All right, let me get into some of the questions to begin with. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 and 6 today. We'll see how time goes here, but I should be able to cover those. But let me give I have about four questions here that came up. I was shocked. I had got four questions. But good questions here. Number one, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, which is, we're in the book of Hebrews today, but in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Enoch did not experience death according to the scriptures. Well, actually, he did. It goes on, Hebrews 11, verse 13 suggests that he died, and not only suggested, it says he did. I understand that Colossians 1 and verse 13 uses the same word translated as translated, and only changes it until to be converted in that scripture, Colossians 1:13. The past tense is used. What was he converted to? Did Enoch instantly die? Well, taking a look at it, rather than going to Hebrews 11:5, I'm going to go back here to Genesis chapter 5, where we have the story. Paul was referring to it, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis 5, and of course this is quite a long time before the flood, and in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that's true. God did take him. Where did he take him? The assumption is he took him to heaven, and that he is up there. And we had a booklet in Worldwide many years ago. In fact, I looked it up. I have them bound up at home, and sure enough, I still have it. Where are Enoch and Elijah? Because, of course, God took in a whirlwind Elijah. You'll find that over in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, where that took place. And it says he took Elijah to heaven. In a whirlwind up to heaven, it says there. Actually says that. Well, you have to realize that there are three heavens in the Bible. We're standing in the first heaven right now, I guess you would say. And if you were able, we've all been in the first heaven when we fly in an airplane. Now that, of course, is the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven is space, as we call it today, outer space. And the third heaven, referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, I saw a man, what was it, envisioned, taken up into the third heaven, or however it goes there, where God's throne is. So those are the three heavens mentioned in the Bible. Well, which one? God, he took Enoch, that's true. And in the King James, it uses the term translated. And if you have a center margin, it says transferred, or is what it really should be. Now, the scripture you ask about in Colossians 1:13, I looked the word up, and I don't know where you got the word that it's translated somewhere as converted, because that is not mentioned at all in the sources I went to. I went first to Strong's to get a number so I could go into Vines and also the Strong's expository words of both the Old and New Testament with a greater explanation than just in Strong's Concordance alone. And it means to be removed or transferred. And I looked in my King James Bible center margin, guess what? It says transferred. And that's what it's talking about there. Transferred or removed is what the word actually means. So Enoch, just to mention here, in no way did Enoch go to heaven. One key verse, of course, is John 3 and verse 13. Jesus said, no man has ascended to heaven. And yet churches and religious groups will teach that Enoch and Elijah did go to heaven, because it says, not with Enoch, but it says with Elijah that he was taken up into heaven, without considering the fact that there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible, or the word English word heaven is used for three different words of Hebrew in the new in the Bible. And no, he took him up because somebody was looking for him. One thing about Enoch, you'll find when you look in the fifth chapter of Genesis, everybody lived 800 or 900 years, except Enoch, 365 years. And he took him because somebody was after him. He was a righteous man, and God protected him for a while, and then he was allowed, apparently either was killed or, it doesn't say how he died, but why would you take him unless somebody was after him? And so God did protect him in that way, and just simply removed him to another location. In the case of Elijah, since it ties in with this, without turning to the scriptures, I'll just mention, you find that Elijah was taken by God up into, moved by a whirlwind into heaven. Again, which heaven? 2 Kings 2, verse 11, it tells you that. But if you go to 2 Chronicles 21, and verses 12 through 15 is a letter that is written by Elijah and sent to Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah when Elijah was taken in the whirlwind. And approximately 10 years later, he sends a letter, which is recorded, verses 12 through 15, by Ezra, who wrote it, that is recorded in Chronicles. And it's not postmarked from heaven. It's right here on the earth. So all that tells us very clearly, Elijah was not taken up into the third heaven. He was taken up into the first heaven and put down somewhere to protect him from whoever was after him at the time. And he did not go to heaven, because Jesus said no one has gone to heaven, to the third heaven. Second question is, Isaiah 14 verse 12 refers to Satan as the morning star, son of the dawn. In Revelation 22:16 and 2 Peter 1:19, Jesus is called the morning star. Well, in Psalm 148 verse 3, how can the sun and moon praise God, which it says it does there? Just like stars, could sun and moon also refer to other spirit beings? Well, I looked at that, and the answer is, I would say no. You have to look at the context, what it's talking about there. At first, it took me a while trying to figure out what's that got to do with the morning star. But here in Psalm 148, and in verse, where is it, 3. Now, in verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. As it says in Psalm 148, about verse, not 148, but 48, verse 1, pray that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And here, actually, the what he has created by just looking at it is, in essence, giving praise to him. Now, the angels, of course, praise him, and you can read that in Revelation chapter 4, and all the host, living host. But now, the stars attest to the greatness of God. And no, it's not referring here, the sun and moon are not symbolic of angels in any way, because he already mentioned the angels two lines before. praise the Lord from the heavens. And other places you'll notice in Isaiah, several of the chapters in Isaiah in the 40s, 43, 44, right in there, that I have created all of this. And it's incredible. Now, you and we look up, you don't see much, do you? Because of the lights of the city and everything. All the, you have to go up on a high mountain or out in the desert somewhere to see what I've only seen in pictures of the incredibleness of all the universe. But you'll find, as he says there in Isaiah, a couple verses, how I formed it. I formed it, meaning it's taken time, and we see that. It is being formed as we speak, because it's expanding, and we know that it's expanding. Now, there was an initial creation of starting it, but then the laws, I don't understand what they are, but something is at work out there. There is intelligence that is guiding everything that's happening. When stars are formed and stars burn out and planets are formed, it apparently just continues to happen. And that's part of the knowledge that we have in the time of the end. Knowledge would increase, that we could see that. Well, getting back here, I believe here to answer your question that the specific part of the sun and moon is not representing angels that are praising God, but attest to what he has done and what he has created, and that we should praise him because it did not just happen. All right, let me move along. Does the church know how to answer skeptics who doubted that people in ancient times lived as long as they did? For example, Adam living to be 930 years and Methuselah living to be 969. That's always been something that people have had a problem with, but they don't take the time to go back and look and see what might be possible answers for that. And I have spoken on this before when covering creation in the first few chapters of Genesis. Let me just go over here quickly to Genesis chapter 1. And here's what we've always, again, can I prove it? No, because it's a possibility, and this is what we feel is most possible. But a lot of things of the before the present creation that we're living in, we cannot give answers for. They're interesting to look at. They stump our minds in trying to figure out why and all of that. But here in Genesis 1, verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And remember, the earth is covered with water at this point. Then God said, let there be a, verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. The expanse is what the Bible calls it in the center margin. And it was so. And God made the firmament or the expanse heaven, the second heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day of what is a recreation taking place, because the earth is already here. And so he's just simply recreating and putting life on it. We have always believed that there was before the flood, because at the time of the flood, the waters above the firmament came down as a part of the waters to flood the earth. Well, they're not there now. And the only thing that would come close to it might be the ozone. And there is something up there that, of course, protects us from radiation. Otherwise, we could have even shorter lives. But it would certainly explain, or is a possible explanation, as to why life lived so long before the flood. Because less radiation was coming in on plant life and animal life and on man. And that's the most logical explanation that we believe that the Bible would give, is the fact that there was something there that is not there today. It came down to give the water to flood the whole earth during the Noachian flood. You mentioned the Psalm 148, verse 4. We were there just a moment ago, I know, with the last question. Excuse me. But in Psalm 148, I want to go back once again. And in verse 4, praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Now, this is written during the time of David. And here they recognize that there were waters above the heavens. There were, but they're not now. And that they may have been the reason why both plant and animal life could live much longer. It's interesting, too, because after the flood, man's lifespan drops off very quickly. Noah lived another 350 years. Abraham was, born? I'd have to look it up. I think it was only about 100 and some years after the flood when Abraham was born. He dropped down to 175. Isaac was, 180? And then Joseph was 120. No, I think it was Jacob. One of them died at 110, and they're dropping down. And by the time of David, you read about the 67, the 70 years. David died at 70. So everything dropped off suddenly. Why? Why didn't people live long after the flood like they did before the flood? Something's missing. Well, one thing we know was not there, the waters above the firmament. because they came down to be part of the flood, to provide the water that flooded the entire earth. You kind of wonder about, you read about some of these great underground lakes out there in Arizona, and now also in Nebraska. You have these big, what do you call them, aquifers underground, deep, and all this water is down there. The waters of the deep came up, and the waters above came down, causing the water to flood the entire earth. But where'd the waters go in time? I don't know exactly. Did it go back down into some of the big caverns in the earth? Well, we'll have to wait to see. One other one, and then we'll move on. Can we establish Jesus' approximate birth by using the time of the course of Abijah in the Old Testament and the time of Zechariah's service in the New Testament and the temple? And the answer is yes, we can. What am I talking about? You might not be aware of, but let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And the course of Abijah. It is the best evidence of the time that Jesus began his, when he was born, and also when he began his ministry. In Luke, and only Luke records this, and I'm still having trouble getting there, but okay, Luke chapter 1, and in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, what is the division of Abijah? To save time, I'll tell you, if you go to 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3 and again in verse 10. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3 and verse 10. During the time of David, the Levites had multiplied. And there were too many Levites, and it was in order, you had confusion. Serving not at the temple, but serving at the tabernacle. Temple hadn't been built yet. David organized them into courses. And 24 courses, and they would serve twice a year, 1 week at a time. And now they all served during the spring holy days and the fall holy days. But outside of that, whatever course, now Zechariah was of the course of Abijah, which was the eighth course you'll find there in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3 and 10. So his is the eighth one of the year. Now the first course begins what? The first week of the sacred new year in the spring. Okay, and then we have another one for the second week, because what happens after the second week? When does the holy days come? Passover is when? 14th day. And then you have from the 15th to the 21st is unleavened bread. They all serve. Okay, then they also come to serve at Pentecost, the three pilgrim feasts of the year. Is when all 24 courses are there. Now, the course of Abijah, it's a matter of just simply counting. You have what, 50 days from during unleavened bread up to Pentecost, he would have come home somewhere after Pentecost of that year, which would have been around the first week or so of June. And he finished his course because the eighth course of the year would have been after Pentecost. He comes home, and as you read the story here, then Elizabeth soon becomes pregnant. Do the math. 9 months later is March. But also here in Luke chapter 1, you will find that in verse 26, and again 36 and 37, that Mary and Elizabeth were what, cousins? And the angel told Mary that your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. Well, 6 months after March of the following year brings you to sometime in September, doesn't it? And probably late September, if it was it would have been about 6 months difference, which would have been what time? Tabernacles. And what were they doing? They were going up to pay taxes. Well, it doesn't say specifically, but why would the Romans want them to pay taxes at that time of year because the crops are in. And they're all going to come out anyhow to Jerusalem and all the surrounding towns, aren't they? So it makes sense. That's the time to tax them. The crops are in. And but it's that was the time of year. We don't know the day, but we do know the season. In the early fall is when he was born. 30 years later, Luke 3:23, he began his ministry in the early fall. 3.5 years later, a half a year later takes you to April, right? End of March, 1st of April. And 3 years after that is the final Passover. His ministry was 3.5 years. To have a 3.5 year ministry and end in the spring, you have to begin in the fall, early fall. So I hope that clarifies it, but it's a matter, just go to 1 Chronicles 24, and you'll see the course of Abijah is number 8. And you start counting from the first week of the sacred year in the spring, but allow for the time that they all come for Passover, and they all come for Pentecost. And the 8th course would have been after Pentecost, when you count, and each one was 1 week. He served twice, 24 courses served twice in the year. The first half and the second half of the year. All right, I hope that helps if you're confused. Say Mr. Garland back there, no. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. This is an interesting part. Well, it's all interesting. I really enjoy the book of Hebrews. I enjoy all the Bible, but there are certain ones that just because of they're quite interesting. What Paul is bringing out here. Now, I know formerly you say that the author of Hebrews said this and that, but the predominance of the evidence is obviously that Paul has written this. He speaks of Timothy at the end of this long epistle. He's very high on Timothy. Go back to Philippians 2 and you'll see how much trust he has in Timothy. He talks about his bonds here. And another thing, too, is audience knows exactly who this is. It's not a mystery to them. And if you realize how Paul was had to appeal to get out of being actually killed by the Jews at Jerusalem, he is writing this from Rome, and probably around 61 A.D., right in that period of time. What's interesting, I've told you before in the past that the most quoted scripture in the New Testament by the writers is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, come set you on my right-hand side and until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, we have here not only that one quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and also again chapter 1, verse 3, but what's interesting about what we're going to look at here today is beginning here in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, he talks about Psalm 110, verse 4, not verse 1. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And repeats that. What's interesting, Paul will use Melchizedek's name 9 times here in these 3 chapters. Keeps bringing it up 9 different times. He will refer to, and especially in chapter 7, I don't think we'll get to that today. But also Paul will use a little, only a few times does he mention, he doesn't mention Melchizedek in any other of his letters. Now he's writing, this letter is to a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience in the first century, they're very familiar with Psalm 110. And it's not something, I mean, Jesus himself in the Gospels quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he was confronted by Pharisees. Luke, in writing the book of Acts, brings up Psalm 110, verse 1, he writes what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, right there in Acts 2, quoting again that very verse. And now we come then to this one where Paul begins to talk about Melchizedek and bringing him up. And it's amazing to me. I don't understand how it is that your various theologians, primarily your Protestant ones, always want to refer to Melchizedek as a Canaanite king. And you look at that. So Jesus Christ, he is our high priest after a carnal Canaanite king. That doesn't make any sense. And well, anyhow, let's get into it. Actually, instead of starting in verse 1, let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 14. We'll begin there. Saying then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, he's writing to an audience here. It's very important. Who is the high priest? He's not a Levite. He's telling, as you will see as we go through this book, in later sessions, he will get into chapter 9, Day of Atonement, and the priest coming, so forth. But we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek superseding this, trying to get them to turn away, to get away from having one foot in the Jewish religion and the other foot in the church. And that they had not yet broken away from the Jewish religion. And you begin to put this together and you see what he's doing here. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that's quite a plea, and that's something we all want to do. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he's talking about physical high priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And he can have compassion on those or deal gently with, the center margin says, which would probably sounds better. He can deal gently with or have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he, the physical high priest himself, is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He does that certainly on the during the evening and morning sacrifice, but particularly on the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, that's an interesting point there. No one takes this honor to himself. How many times do you find people taking the honor of being, quote, a minister of Jesus Christ by themselves? Wanting to, self-ordain themselves, appoint themselves? I've had people, believe it or not, I guess it's been this way in all generations, I've had people ask me to ordain them. And they wanted to be certified as an elder. You don't know what you're asking. Because they like to preach. And they like to hear themselves preach. And to preach to others. Well, when it comes to preaching, some of the people that God has used have not been the most elegant of speakers. That's why he used them. Paul being one, and others as well. But it is not something that people take upon themselves. I've heard people talk about, well, I feel the Lord is leading me to minister. And so then they proceed to what I need to do. You know, a lot, you have people want to get certificates from something online or whatever, and that makes me a minister of Jesus Christ. No, it does not. The ministry is a calling. It is not a profession that you go to school, you get your degree, and now you are an official minister. No, it has to. You go through 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you want to see how does the existing ministry judge to decide whether somebody who looks like they may be called, how do they come to that determination? Also, you go to the book of Acts, and what is it, chapter 14, I think it is verse 14, or don't hold me, I didn't look it up. There has to be prayer and fasting before there's laying on of hands to the ministry. And that is one of the reasons for the laying doctrine of the laying on of hands. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, 34, I think it is, Moses laid his hands on Joshua for him to replace him. And there had to be the laying on of the hands had to take place. And you'll read that there. I think it's 29:34 of Deuteronomy, where he laid his hands on Joshua, because God had revealed to Moses, Joshua will replace you. And how does he do it with the New Testament church? You know, I've seen people that have left us who've been a part of us. I recently came across another example here out west, were a couple individuals who grew up in the church. Their families and their parents were members. And they decided to go out and they're going to start their own church. And these two individuals, and they're the two lone pastors. And they were never ordained or to any office in the Church of God when they were not so much a part of us, specifically of COGWA, but another organization. No, when you look at this verse, and he's saying here that no one takes this honor to himself. We have people that seems like in every generation want to take this honor to themselves. And if they won't give it to me, I'll do it. I'll give it to myself. That's not how it... Another thing has come along here over the years. The, what do you call that? The doctrine, which is a false doctrine, of the priesthood. Something about the... people think that everybody is a priest. We have had people, by the way, and I know some, and this comes to my mind, they will go out and baptize their own children, and then the whole family lay their hands on the head. And the sad part is really especially for the young person that's being baptized. You're not converted, and you have not received God's Spirit. And but parents going out, well, the brothers, the sisters, the wife, and the husband baptizes the oldest son and lays hands on them all together now. And no, there is a procedure and a way, and that is not the way. That's being very, very presumptuous. Let's go on, verse 5. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And that is being quoted here. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have the very first time in chapter 5 where Melchizedek's name is mentioned. Now, why didn't he say that to the church at Ephesus or Philippi? Because they probably weren't very familiar with Psalm 110. Notice he's saying this only in the book of Hebrews, where he keeps, and this will be brought up a number of times here, in a couple more verses down, you'll see it again. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, to God the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And yet, yes, he could have been saved. You might recall the scripture. It's in over there in, what is it, Matthew 26, I believe it is. And where he said, I can pray to my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels. But the very next verse says, but how would the scripture be fulfilled? What scripture? Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he must die. And there's a couple other scriptures too indicating that he would die, and that which means that he had to have come make two appearances here on this earth. then going on here, he was able to save him. I just mentioned there in verse 7. Then verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Does that mean that he was disobedient? No. He learned because he has become flesh and never had that experience before. And yes, he did learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And he went through many things. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have to obey him if we are going to be in him, abide in Jesus Christ. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now Jesus used that scripture on the dull of hearing in Matthew chapter 13, in talking to the people there at that time. See, we have much to say about Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you are dull of hearing. Not that he can't explain it, but you're not going to get it because you're so dull of hearing, is what he is saying here to his audience. And this is something we have to always check in ourselves. We talk about, you know, here we have the Gores after 50 years in the ministry retiring. Many of the people there in Atlanta and every congregation been around for decades and decades. This audience had been around for decades and decades. They heard these things. They know what it says in Psalm 110. They were taught some of those things, although they didn't understand what it actually meant. And Paul's trying to explain this to them. And they don't quite get it. You know, probably because the dull of hearing means I've heard that before. That type of an approach. It's important for us to look at that. We have to energize ourselves in growing in grace and knowledge. We cannot let ourselves get back and be so complacent. That's what happens when things are good, going well, or when we have been a part of the church for many, many, many years. It's easy to become complacent to the incredible truth that is in this book. And what he is telling these people here, and telling them exactly why Melchizedek, that Jesus Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was Jesus Christ, who was God. He's not after the high priest after the order of some physical king, whose name does not even appear in chapter 11 called the faith chapter. Why? Because the promises weren't given to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave the promises to Abraham. And he was the one. By the way, since I mentioned that, let's go back here to Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned. And look at a comparison here between chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, where he received the promises, right? Abraham was given the promises. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of the country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Okay? Now, actually, this begins back in the previous chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So God had appeared already to him in Ur of the Chaldees. They're now leaving town. They're going north up the Euphrates River to Haran. And notice something else here. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now his son's name was Haran. They lived there for 25 years before then they proceeded on southwest to the land of Canaan. We know that their family was quite prosperous. Abraham had 318 people born in his house, who served as his army to go save his son Lot, as you'll see in chapter 14. What do you see here is that they left their name in this village after the son who died. That's how Haran got the name Haran. And of course, Haran had died early, and for what reason, we don't know. Then, but it tells us here that the Lord had spoken to him Actually, those promises were given and probably repeated, by the way, along the way. But originally, he was told to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to Haran and so on. Okay, with that in mind, you come over here to chapter 14 where Melchizedek comes in. They're now in the land of Canaan and been there for some time. His nephew, Lot, was taken captive by the kings there. And so he went to rescue him. And we see that he had an army of 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And they probably had all come with him, I would assume they did, from Ur and from Haran. And they were all apart, and these were actually born and worked for him and born in his house, included them, did it not? Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, not just a Canaanite king. He blessed him, said to him, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Why did he come here? I mean, that's, you're going out of your way to go up to Jerusalem, Salem. And because he went to battle up north of Damascus to retrieve Lot. You come back down through the valley, down into Sodom and Gomorrah area, right? So it's out of your way to go up the mountains there from Jericho to Jerusalem. He knew who this was. And he was going to give a tithe of all that he had received, as you read on there. There's a lot of interesting things here between the lines. You can read between the lines. And he recognized, and as you'll see in the next Bible study, Melchizedek, the greater than Abraham, blessed the lesser. How can that be? And he not be mentioned in the 11th chapter? Because he's not a physical man. He's God. He is high priest of God Most High. And he was appearing for a specific reason, because everything was going to begin with Abram in that land and in that location. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's coming to that location, isn't he? And that's where he will dwell during the millennium. So just to appreciate a little bit, I hope, what's going on here. And yes, he had come to set something up, and so that when the time for the new covenant that would be that would require a new high priest, it would be after the order of himself. Now, why was that name Melchizedek? I don't know of anything special about the name. It is quite an unusual name, but I'll just say it is what it is. And you'll see as we go along, especially as you get to chapter chapter 7. All right, coming back here, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the scriptures of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, this can happen to any generation, can't it? That's why we have to stay really fresh and not say, well, I know all those things. We should continue to prove the things that we believe, adding knowledge because of proving and searching even more, and not just rely on something that we proved or you think we thoroughly proved 50 years ago. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Yes, this book is the word of righteousness, how to live a righteous life. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And yes, we want to be able to, you know, this comes down to good judgment. Now, people say, well, what does it say? Judge not lest you be judged in Matthew 7 and verse 1. But we do have to make sound judgments at times. We judge, you judge, I judge. What do we base that judgment on? It has to be from God's word and the judgments that we make. Sometimes people make some very foolish judgments and pay a big price because they did that and did not follow principles that the word of righteousness would have given them. In a multitude of counsel, for example, there is safety. And a lot of times people have made some serious financial judgments that have cost them a lot of money. And had they only taken more time and talked to more people, they wouldn't have made the decision they did. And it would turn out to be a better situation. Now in chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, sometimes called the doctrines of Christ. The elementary, the simple doctrines, the beginning doctrines of Jesus Christ. Let us go on to perfection or maturity. That's number one. We want to strive for that. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Down in verses 4 through 6, he talks about the unpardonable sin, where they cannot repent anymore. Now, we don't go back to lay the foundation of repentance before we knew Christ. That's been done once. Now, yes, we do repent of sin, as 1 John 1, verse 9 says, as we go along. But he's talking here about going back to as we were before we had come to Christ. We're not going to be called to Christ a second time by the Father. And from dead works and of faith toward God. Yes, we have to have faith toward God is a very important doctrine. And of the doctrine of baptisms. Do we have multiple baptisms? No, actually washings. You'll see in chapter 9 and verse 10. There were many washings. Now this audience, he's not writing, well, he is writing to you and me because it's been preserved for us. But at the time he was writing to a Jewish audience. They were familiar with the washings because you don't go up to the temple until you have had your bathings and washings and so forth, which are also in the Greek called baptisms. Immersions is what it was. Of laying on of hands. This is very important, laying on of hands. Many times people want to talk to me about baptism, and I'll ask him, well, I was baptized before. And one of the first questions, did you have the laying on of hands? Well, let's see, what was that? I don't remember that. It's very rare when I run into somebody who's interested in baptism who says, yes, I remember the laying on of hands following my coming out of the water. This is a very important doctrine that God works through this. He gives his Holy Spirit through this. This is how people are ordained. There's also, this is how little children are blessed, which we do every year following the feast, and have the little children to be blessed. And there is a laying, and they love that. Oh, those kids just love that laying on of hands, and which we do a lot of times here in church. There are about four reasons for the laying on of hands that are given in the Bible. Let's see, what? Ordination, baptism, and the blessing of little children. Sick. What do we do when you're sick? Anoint, put oil on your head, and lay hands on. And those are the four reasons that God gives. let's see. Then the next one is the resurrection of the dead. Absolutely. Notice that's one of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people try to combine the two, going to heaven and resurrection. One particular denomination, very prominent, will use both. I don't know how you can use both, because I guess, well, they believe in the immortality of the soul. That's what it is. Soul's gone up there, but later on, you're going to be resurrected. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're going to be resurrected. Everybody will be, but you don't have a soul that's either gone up or gone down. Depending on what kind of life you lived. then we have the doctrine number 7 of eternal judgment. 7 doctrines of Christ that are actually given there, principles or doctrines of Christ. Now the last one's interesting. we're going to have, there's going to be eternal judgment that will be upon all. Let me see if I can find that scripture. I wanted to quickly here. Yes, Acts 24. Let's go to Acts 24. The reason I'm reading this is I found it rather unusual. In Acts 24 and in verse 25. Back in verse 22, Felix, it says here, but when Felix heard these things from Paul, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, or whatever the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he's going to think about it. Look at verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you. Something's weighing on his mind. And one of them was what? Future judgment. That we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What, there in Romans 14:10, I think it is. And then again in second time in 1 Corinthians. I'd have to look it up where it mentions it in Corinthians again, the second time. But here you have an unconverted king, or no, I don't know what his title was, a governor or whatever. And after he's heard Paul, he is concerned. He's concerned about eternal judgment. Paul must have really given it to him. No, because he had already had some knowledge too, and Paul just put it all together. But we all have to, and this is not something to take lightly, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment comes upon the church today. The world is going to be judged in the second resurrection, which is called the judgment. And you'll hear about that on the eighth day of the feast. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And if they fall away, once they have received, have forgiven their sins, received God's Spirit, and they fall away at some time after that, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame by their actions. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now this agrees with chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. Two places where what we commonly call the unpardonable sin. And I don't know if it's just an exact sin, but it's a series of sins. It's an attitude as well. Here in chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is not an act of weakness and sin, because we can go before God and repent, as 1 John 1:9 says. And he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is talking about a total attitude here of willfully turning away from God. And it's something that we not have to live in constant fear of, but it's something we need to respect and fear in the right sense. And that we want to stay close to God to never let ourselves get into this kind of an attitude that he is talking about. Now, coming back here to chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, by the way, I remember years ago when I first began working as a trainee in the ministry, we had a member, and this person was very, very scared, a lady. She was afraid she'd committed the unpardonable sin. And I remember this first time, I was quite new and young. And the pastor just simply said, Mrs. So-and-so, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You know why? You wouldn't care. You wouldn't be afraid. You wouldn't be caring to even want to talk to us if you had. And I thought that was very good. No, it was one of those things that I guess what she felt is that she couldn't be perfect enough to be in the kingdom. and was afraid and looking at it that I can't make it, and I'm afraid I've failed, I'm not going to be there, and all this. It was a matter of just helping her to mature emotionally and with a correct understanding of what he was talking about as opposed to what he was not talking about here. But he is giving a warning to these people because they're dull of hearing and they take everything for granted. Let's go on now. We'll finish this up. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to me to the saints and do minister. And that term labor of love, I know it says it's not in the, I guess one of the versions or manuscripts, it says in the center margin. I believe it should be there because it makes perfect sense with what the thought is that Paul is giving, that your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's a very encouraging statement that he's making to these people. And we want to look at these things because not get down. We want to continue to serve. We want to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. It is a labor of love. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that we endure to the end, right? That you do not become sluggish, that is lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Yes, there are people that we should imitate. And we see people who are growing and producing good works. Well, you know, we can learn from one another. What is the term? Iron sharpens iron. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he swore by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will bless you. And we find that in Genesis 22, verse 16 and 17. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, meaning the unchangeableness of his purpose, the unchangeableness of the Father's purpose, and that he confirmed or he guaranteed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And you put on your center margin, Titus 1 verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2. God who cannot lie, it says there, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul or the life, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, where's that? That's the veil of the temple. And the presence behind it is where the Father is. And the high priest goes there once a year. In chapter 9, he's going to go through that. And nobody can go, only the high priest can go behind that veil. And only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And using it as an analogy, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Jesus Christ has entered the veil, behind the veil. He was worthy to go in, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, quite interesting. And bringing up Psalm 110 and verse 4 here once again. All right, we're going to quit there and have a final song and prayer.